John 12, we'll begin reading at verse 20 and read through verse 26. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word read and preached this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world and that those who you had drawn to him, sought him out, desired to be with him, to know him, to be united to him by faith. We pray that would be our deep desire and abiding commitment even this night as we look into this word. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand it not simply as a historical fact, but an application for our own lives, for our desire to grow, to be united to Christ and to know him and to love him and to walk with him in faithful obedience. Father, we pray that we would honor your Son, and in doing so, we would honor you, that our own honor would not be the driving force or motivation behind this, but the glory of the ever-living God through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Have you ever had the experience that you were looking at something, you found an object, something, and you had it in your hands, and you're examining it, and someone came along and said, "Let me see that," and immediately stretched out their hand to grab it from you? Maybe they didn't wait. Maybe they were in a hurry. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you've had this experience, or someone has done this to you, and you've responded. You don't see with your fingers. You see with your eyes. Well, that's true, strictly speaking. You do see with your eyes. But sometimes we say, "Let me see that." What we really mean is, "Let me take hold of it. Let me possess it. Let me experience it." And I want to suggest to you this evening that that's what's going on here when these who have come up to worship at the feast, these Greeks of somewhat unknown origin, when they say to Philip, "We want to see Jesus," it's not just that they want to gaze upon him. They don't just want to look at him and admire him. They want to get close to him. They want to have an experience of Jesus. They want to reach out and touch him. They might not understand, you know, the theological terms of union and communion, but there's something driving them. We don't know who they are. Three possibilities seem to come up again and again in the commentators. Are they Jews who have been Hellenized? That is, they've learned to speak Greek. They live in Greek-speaking parts of the world, and so they're identified as Greeks, and yet they've come up in obedience to the command that all males over a certain age must come up and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Are they there for that reason? That's a possibility. Some have suggested that they are, in fact, proselytes, Gentiles, God-fearers are sometimes called in some of the versions. They are Gentiles, they are Greeks, and they're interested. They're converts to Judaism to a certain degree. They can stand in the court of the Gentiles outside the temple, but they can't enter in. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't become sons of the covenant. And so there's a distance still being kept from entering fully in. They haven't become Judaized in the right sense of the word, in the right time and place. The third possibility, they're either Greek Jews, Gentile Greeks, who are on the cusp of faith, if we could put it that way, or thirdly, they're just interested Gentiles. They've seen the commotion, they've seen what's going on, and they've come to witness it for themselves. They're interested in this monotheism of the Jews and this ritual that they have at the temple. They've simply come to observe. Those are three possibilities. Are any of them true, or is there a fourth alternative? We don't know. All we're told is there were some Greeks, and they came to the feast, and they came to Philip. Why Philip? Well, I would suggest we don't know why. I suspect he was just simply the first person that they bumped into, knowing that he was in the entourage of Jesus, that he was one of the disciples. But John sees fit to add to us that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and maybe Galilee of the Gentiles. There was already a connection there. We don't know. I don't think it's that important. What matters is that they were seekers. Now, I know that's a dangerous word. We don't often use it in the Reformed tradition. We're worried about it. We certainly don't want to be, you know, seen as pandering to those who are seeking. We don't want to be seen to make everything in our worship accessible to those who have no faith. And yet there has to be a willingness on our part, doesn't there, to reach out to those who don't understand the things that we do, who haven't received the understanding and the scriptures and the gift of the Holy Spirit to know these things. We need to be ready to reach out to them. If they come to us, Peter tells us we're to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And we don't have to always wait to be asked. Sometimes we think that's the imperative here, don't we? Well, if someone asks me, I'll tell them. But we can take the initiative. We can step out in faith and talk to people about our faith. And we should try and do it, I think, in a natural manner, not in a contrived and strange manner. But when we talk to people about what we believe and what's important to us, they're going to listen. At least some of them will listen. And as we sow the seeds, who knows what fruit will be born? That's certainly a biblical example. Jesus here talks about a seed falling into the earth. And it's an answer to the question that the Greeks pose. We want to see Jesus. This is a very famous statement. Perhaps you're aware of this already. In the 18th century, there was a man born in England, Charles Simeon. And Charles Simeon was born in an Anglican family, in a high church tradition. And if you know anything about Anglicanism and high church tradition, it's very much about the tradition, the form, and how everything looks. The church has to be just so. We might be able to fit into the low church tradition here where we are in this situation. But a high Anglican church is very ornate, very set in the way that things are done. It's very important to go through the rituals and the form. Charles Simeon was not a particularly godly young man. He went to church with his family. He was interested in other things. He went to school. He was well educated. And for some reason, he was pushed to attend an Anglican service where communion was being served. And he didn't really want to go, but in the end, he went. And through the administration of the sacrament, Charles Simeon was wondrously converted. And he became not just a Christian in name and by tradition, but in his heart. He had seen Jesus. And his life was transformed. At the age of 23, he was made the bishop's curate at Holy Trinity Church. And the congregation didn't like him. They would disrupt his services. I'm glad you guys don't do that to me. Thank you. But they did, and they would accost him on the street, and they would give him a hard time. And he was really despondent over this. He thought he was doing the right thing. He really felt moved by God to do what he was doing. So he didn't quit. In fact, he stayed on at that church for 50 years of ministry. 50 years. And the congregation changed their mind and their attitude about him, and they listened to him preach. And he became a great evangelical preacher of the 18th century and into the 19th century as he continued to preach. And you know what he did early on in his ministry? He got someone to come in and to carve on the pulpit words that he could see but the congregation could not. What do you think those words were? Sir, we would see Jesus. And since that time, many pulpits, both in the Anglican tradition and beyond through Methodism and others, have put a little brass plaque or a little sign in the pulpit with those words on it to remind the man who is standing in the pulpit that he isn't there to share, you know, the latest news or tell about himself or, you know, speculate about things in the world, but to show the congregation the Lord Jesus through the exposition of the word. Charles Simeon had a successful ministry because he followed the words that John records for us here in chapter 12, verse 21. Sir, we would see Jesus. And many stories have been recounted about how those words have touched other lives. I read another one of a preacher getting up in the pulpit to preach it, and seeing that there for the first time was moved to tears himself because he realized that in all his preaching, he hadn't been showing Jesus to his hearers. It's good for us to be reminded. But it's not just the pulpit. It's not just the public ministry that is to show Jesus. Our lives are to be a testimony, a picture of Jesus in every area and aspect of life. People should see Jesus in us. They should see in us Christ-likeness, godliness, righteousness, faithfulness. They should see in us all the wonderful traits that are brought to the fore as God redeems and renews and strengthens us to be more like his Son. So these Greeks have come to Philip. They want to see Jesus for whatever reason. Whoever they are, again, I don't think that matters so much. Why Philip? I don't think that matters so much. Philip goes to Andrew. Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. The point is, whatever the means, whatever it takes, bring them to Jesus. You know, it's interesting. We don't actually hear whether the Greeks made it to Jesus, do we? Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. He answered Andrew and Philip. Perhaps the Greeks were standing behind them. We don't know. Does that matter? Well, as I've already said, I think that we're to be showing Jesus to people. The disciples were named apostles. That is, they were given the authority to speak for Jesus. They were his ambassadors, his commissioned representatives. And yes, there's something special about an apostle. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and of his resurrection. And there are no more apostles, but there are still ambassadors for Jesus. And that's not just something for the ordained ministry. It's not just something for men. And it's not just something for grown-ups. It's something for all ages and all genders. We are all to be showing Jesus in our lives. The church were first called Christians in Antioch, Christ ones. Christ-like ones, those who shine forth with the beauty of Christ's righteousness in the world around them. We are to shine like the sun, Paul says in Philippians, in a dark and perverse generation that grumbles and complains. We're to be a people who are delighted with God and his work in our lives. And so Jesus' answer is rather interesting, isn't it? They want to see Jesus. They want to have contact with him. We need to ask ourselves the same question. Do I want this? Is this my earnest desire? Do I want to see Jesus and show Jesus as much as I ought? Jesus answers, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Up till now, the hour has not come. Remember the first miracle Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when his mother came and said, "They're out of wine." And Jesus said, "It's not my hour. It's not my time, woman. Why are you bringing this to me?" When they tried to make him king by force, he disappeared from their sight because his hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Last week I told you that when Jesus came into Jerusalem and everyone cheered and cried out, "Hosanna," it really wasn't an exaltation. And you might say, well, but now he's going to be glorified. But the glorification of Jesus is still part of his humiliation. In fact, you could say it is the deepest, darkest place of his humiliation. For as he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is going to be glorified through his death, which is the lowest point in his humiliation. He is going to be identified not simply as a criminal, but as a sinner, cut off from his Father's sight. He who knew no sin is about to be made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus says, "In this I'm glorified." He's glorified in this because this is why he has come. This is the Father's will, which is also the Son's will and the Spirit's will. For the triune God has one will. I know Jesus, as the God-man, has both a divine will and a human will in the fullness of his two natures, the trueness of his divinity and his humanity. But it is that human will that he must subordinate to the divine will, in which he will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And this is his glorification, that he serve his Father completely, obediently, to the very end, to this very hour for which he has been appointed, and which he has willingly come. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." It's an interesting little parable. Jesus is making the point that from his death, much life is going to come. And just as you plant seeds in the garden, you plant one seed and up springs a plant, and that plant bears many more seeds, so it is with Jesus' death. When he goes into the earth, life is going to spring forth. Jesus doesn't leave it as some, example simply that he's going to set, or some atonement that he's going to make, or, this is just understand this, all of you. I'm going to die so that you can live. That's not his point. Notice what his point is. Yes, this is true. Unless a seed die and be put into the earth, it won't bear fruit. But if it is, it bears much fruit. And now the application to those who are listening. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, we could almost skate over that quickly, couldn't we? In the rush of this passage, you know, the Greeks wanting to see Jesus and Jesus' words. And we could gloss over this fairly easily. But let it sink in. Meditate upon this for a moment. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When Jesus uses the word hate there, he's not telling us to be miserable people and go around saying, my life stinks, everything's wrong, everything's terrible. No, he's telling us not to value this earthly existence so much that we lose sight of what truly is important and that which lasts. This life is temporary. But it's not meaningless. We are to love God in this life. But we're not to love this life more than we love God. We're not to cling to the things of this world so tightly that we don't grasp the things of eternity. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. He'll love one and hate the other. Again, that hatred is simply a matter of preference. Jesus is saying we are not to prefer this life, the things that we can see. We're not to prefer them or count them more important than the things which are unseen. The things that are eternal. The Bible doesn't give us a really in-depth description of what eternal life with God will look like. It doesn't. It gives us a much more detailed description about what life without God looks like after death. Fire, brimstone, gnashing teeth, tears, outer darkness. There's a very vivid picture drawn. Jesus himself speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. But just because we don't have an understanding of what exactly heaven is going to be like doesn't mean we shouldn't desire it. Doesn't mean that we should put out of our minds, you know, the cartoon images of halos and clouds and harps and wings on our back and white robes and all that stuff. We should put that out of our thinking. But we should think about what we are told about heaven. That God will dry our tears. That there will be no more sorrow and sighing. There will be no more death. There will be no more sickness. And most importantly, God himself will be there. I've heard a lot of people say, I'm looking forward to heaven because I'm going to be reunited with, you know, my wife or my husband or my children or you know, whatever it may be. But, you know, that shouldn't be the allure of heaven for us. What should drive our hearts heavenward is the same thing that motivated these Greeks to come to Philip and say, sir, we would see Jesus in heaven. You will see Jesus. By faith, I hope that you see him now, that you hear his voice saying, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest finds its full expression after we pass through this life and we enter into the realm of everlasting life, when we leave the kingdom of this world for the kingdom of God's everlasting love with his Son. Whoever loves his life loses it. If you just care about this life, if this is all that matters, this is all you get. Jesus warned about that again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, how they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They made long prayers. They gave rich gifts. They did everything for a show. They loved this life. That's why we read from the Sermon on the Mount and those stunning words that I'm sure burned in the ears of everyone who heard them. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm certain that there were a lot of people who heard that and said, how can that be possible? The Pharisees are the holy ones. They're the ones who try harder than anyone else to live righteously. How can my righteousness exceed theirs? And I know the great evangelical answer is, well, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says your righteousness must exceed theirs. He's not talking about the imputed righteousness that he is earning by his full obedience to the law of God. He's exhorting his hearers, his original audience, and down through the ages to us as well, that we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we must not be like the Pharisees, who are simply concerned with outward conformity to the revealed will of God, but had no abiding love for God in their hearts. We're told that they loved money, that they loved praise from men rather than praise from God. And if those two things describe you, you've got something to worry about. If you're more concerned about your money than your God, if you're more concerned what other people have to say about you than what God is going to say about you on the last great day, you've got something to worry about. And that's why Jesus issues this sober warning. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, we're not to go around people downcast and gloomy and saying, oh, well, I can't enjoy anything in this world. I can't find any pleasure anywhere. God isn't some cosmic killjoy. He just wants us to be miserable. Well, that's the picture that's often drawn. I can't remember who said this to me recently. If it was one of you, I hope I'm not going to offend anyone. You know, the definition of a Puritan is the idea that someone out there is having fun somehow. You know, that's not the view that we should have. We should want purity of life and doctrine. And that doesn't mean not having fun. And if you really look into the lives of the Puritans, you find that they were not a bunch of stuffy people who didn't want fun. Some of them were, and at certain times they were. But overall, what did they want? They wanted to bring the Word of God to bear in every aspect of their lives. Did they do it perfectly? No, because they were men. They were human beings. They were sinners. They were women and children who desired a deeper walk with God in Jesus Christ, but didn't attain it entirely in this life, as you and I will not either. But as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, went to the cross, do we take that approach? We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our own blood. Jesus did. He shed his blood. His love for the Father was so great, his love for us was so great, that he willingly went to the cross for us, because he didn't love his life. He loved his Father's will. I am among you as one who serves, he says. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And now he turns that on us. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. We need to follow his example. His example of self-sacrificing love. A desire for the revealed will of God that outstrips any other desire that we can feel. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Again, I said to you, we don't know what heaven is going to be like. We're not exactly sure what to expect. But here Jesus tells us, if you're my servant, you're going to be with me where I am in my Father's presence. He's going to pray in a little while, Father, glorify me with the glory I had before the world began. He's going to be taken back into that glory. But he reaches that place of glory through the path of suffering. First the cross, then the crown. And the same is true for every single one of us. Again, we read from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake. Yes, they hated me. They're going to hate you. But everyone who bears the cross does not bear the cross in vain. If you serve me, you will follow me. And where I am, there you will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. God's covenant stands firm. It hasn't changed. I will be your God and you will be my people. And as he reveals it to Abraham, as he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, the one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. Your friends are my friends, Abraham. Your enemies are my enemies. God doesn't just say that, excuse me, to Abraham. He says it to every single one of us. Honor my son. Obey my son. Serve my son. And you're serving me. And honor and glory and praise will come to you as well. If anyone serves me, Jesus said, he must follow me. Take up your cross daily, not every other day, not part-time. You know, there's no such thing as a part-time Christian. It's a full-time calling, and we are to take it up joyfully. We aren't to be a people who are sour and known for our lack of love and humor. I remember listening to Sinclair Ferguson. I can't remember exactly what the context was, but he was talking about some people whose sanctification has not progressed as far as it should have been. And he said, they came across, he said, as if they'd been baptized in vinegar. They were sour. They were hard. They were miserable. And that should never be the characteristic of a Christian. We should be seen as people who love God and love our fellow man. After all, that's the fulfillment of the law, is it not? Love God, love your fellow man. And not in a superficial, pretended way, but deeply from the heart. Well, what brings that on? What is it that moves us to that motivation to love God and to love others in such a manner? I think you know, don't you? When we've seen Jesus, when we've laid hold of Jesus, when by faith we've been united to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we live our lives in a meaningful union and communion with him. Jesus didn't have any bad days. He didn't say, listen, you Greeks, leave me alone, I'm busy. I've got stuff I've got to do. I've got more important things. You know, there are times, yes, when he seemed a little strong in his words. The Syrophoenician woman who came to him and he said, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Remember that? You might say, well, he must have been having a bad day. No, he was making a point. He came to the lost sheep of Israel. But John has already recorded for us that not just the lost sheep of Israel, but to gather together his flock from everywhere. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And he's going to gather in the lost sheep from every nation. He's going to bring them in. And there's going to be one shepherd. He loves his sheep because he is the good shepherd and he lays down his life for them. And when we see that, when we really see and comprehend, not just in a theoretical way, not just so that we can say, yes, I know, I'm a sinner, Jesus died for me, and so, when we do that, we're just like Charles Simeon with his high Anglican tradition and his formulas and everything, you know, just so. But when he meets Jesus, And he sees Jesus, and he is transformed by his union with Christ. Then he spends 50 years showing Jesus to the people. And he is given a ministry that transcends his own life and influences countless others, so that hearing the story of Charles Simeon and following his example, Jesus is proclaimed in truth, and people see him and they're changed, and their lives now reflect a love for God and a love for the things that go beyond this life, so that we can say, I hate this life. Not in the absolute sense, but the sense in that I love God more than this life. I love God more than anything else. And the love I have for God finds its focus, finds its point of contact in the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I have seen by faith and who has promised to keep me with him and to honor me along with his Father through time and eternity. Do you long to see Jesus? Do you see him now? He's welcoming you. He's beckoning you. Come to me. I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the finished work of your Son, our Savior. We thank you that we can come to him with confidence that we will be received, and that in him we will receive all things necessary for life and godliness. Father, the cares and the concerns and the trinkets of this world often capture our attention and our hearts. Grant that the fervent desire of each and every one of us would be to see Jesus, to hold on to Jesus, to cling to the one who will never let go of us, but will hold us in his hand for all eternity. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and answer us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.